All right, so we'll go ahead and get started here. In our first week, after having kicked out all the Enid people and told them to go home, so they'll go do their thing and we'll do our thing, and I know we have some from our congregation that are over there, actually. So today's question is 67, and I tried last week to pack all that I did in, because this week is going to be a little bit more detailed question. It's always hard to judge the pace. I think we'll be fine. We may even be done a little early. If not, that's fine. But I do need to make sure we finish today on this question, so Alan can start next week on question 68. So what I'll do, I just realized we don't have, I think he usually has the sheets that have the catechism. So if you've got one, maybe look on somebody else's. I don't think we've got the folder that has the questions. But I'm going to read it out loud here. Question 67, what is effectual calling? What is effectual calling? Answer, effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, He doth, in His accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ, by His word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. So, a fairly loaded question today. What is effectual calling? Quick introduction. This isn't going to be a complete and thorough defense of election and predestination and all of the things that come with it, but they're all interrelated, so that we will touch on some of those topics that can be difficult, and we'll break the question down again into kind of phrases one by one, and look at some scriptures. I wrote a bunch on the board. I probably should have gone double-decker here so that you could see the ones that are at the bottom. We'll probably look up a number of these, if you can even read the references there. My high school French teacher said my writing was chicken scratching, so I've never forgotten that, and it's been a scar I've carried forever, and she was right. It's not French or English up there. Now, let's start then with the phrase at the beginning. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace. And the focus here, as I'll do in the past, I'm going to use Voss's commentary, which kind of asks a bunch of follow-up questions, and we'll kind of go through those. They help draw it out. The main point here, I think, in the first phrase we're going to look at is that it's the work of God's grace. It's God's work. It's God's almighty power and grace. We'll emphasize that as well. But chiefly, it's God's work. It's not your work. It's not my work. It's God's work. John 5, 25 is the place we'll start. Do the best I can, as usual, to try to bring a little context into passages. It's hard to take just verses in the middle of a paragraph or a whole section and read them. But do the best we can. I'm going to back up a little bit into John 5:24. Here's Jesus teaching. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, back up in verse 18, because not only did He break the Sabbath, according to their understanding, but He also said that God was His Father. And so He's answering them, and He's skipping down to verse 24. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's also in the context of the last days and talking about the resurrection in the end. But when the Bible often speaks of the dead, it's not always just talking about the physically dead. And so that's going to be a very key point in understanding effectual calling. It's this notion of dead people. Spiritually dead, not spiritually sick. So Jesus seems to say here, or He does say, that the dead will hear. Dead will hear. And so most of the time I think of dead people as not having the ability to hear. And that's going to be important. Ephesians 1 is another spot here. We're going to flip around quite a bit. So it's Bible drill time for those who want to participate. Ephesians 1:18. through 20. It's even harder when you jump in right in the middle of a sentence, let alone just a verse. But that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And onward from there. Very glorious passage here. And one thing I didn't do was to count up how many times he says He, His, Christ, all about Christ, all about what God did. Paul's writing here. I don't think he once says... No, he does. He says, your understanding being enlightened that you may know. But then it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God. What God has done, He did this. And one of the things that he's pointing out here is that the eyes of the understanding were enlightened, but they were enlightened by the Lord. And I think similarly, we'll go ahead and draw out 2 Timothy here before reading some of Voss's questions. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. It's up there. Second Timothy, not First Timothy. 1:8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. On into verse 10 there. So, what's important to focus on here, I guess, is that effectual calling is a work of the grace and almighty power of God. And that's a very strong power. Here's some follow-up questions from Voss here to kind of work through then. He says, first of all, in what two ways does God call sinners to come to Christ? In what two ways does God call sinners to come to Christ? First, by the external call of the gospel message, which is addressed to all men indiscriminately. And hearkening back to last week, I've noted that the gospel call goes out even more indiscriminately now. It's broadcast 24/7 on sermonaudio.com and on our church website and all the rest. It's always going out indiscriminately. You have a question? Oh, okay. Sorry. We have a bid down front. I hear you're 45. Do I have 50? Okay. So the call is external alone, not sufficient to save men, for it is often resisted and rejected by sinners. Second, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. This work of the Holy Spirit is called effectual calling, because it always accomplishes its intended purpose of bringing the person to Christ. When the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit is added to the external call of the gospel message, the person becomes a Christian without fail. And we talked about the invisible church and the visible church. And so this is all, they're all kind of flowing here, all these questions. And what we're getting into with effectual calling is how are they brought into the invisible church? How are Christians made to be truly Christians? How are they actually saved? What's the mechanism? And at the very end of last week, the phrase, which is done in their effectual calling, this was how believers were brought into the invisible church. The answer was through their effectual calling, and that will be explained next week. So we're going to draw out now what the mechanism is for bringing those into the visible church. So Voss is saying here that there's an external call of the gospel message, which is not sufficient. Everyone is told the truth, but many people don't believe. We know this, right? I mean, the gospel goes forward, and many people reject it. In fact, you probably rejected it for quite a while, depending on how you were converted and when you were saved. Maybe you spent many years of your life rejecting. You may not have heard the gospel. Maybe you had, and if you had, you spent many years with a hard heart rejecting it. And that's common. But then, the second is the work of the Holy Spirit to actually bring an understanding and what we call effectual calling. It's effective. The Holy Spirit actually acts in the hearts of some. Voss's next question is God's work of effectual calling directed toward all men? Is God's work of effectual calling directed toward all men? And he says, no. If it were, all men without exception would be saved. As a matter of fact, God's effectual calling is not directed toward everybody, but only toward the elect whom God has chosen for eternal life. So, if God's effectual calling was to be truly effectual, and if it went out to all men, then of course all men would be saved. And everything's so interrelated here to the so-called, there's the 5 points of Calvinism, these interconnected ideas that have to do with the doctrines of grace. It's hard not to touch on several of them, but suffice it to say that God's effectual calling goes forward to those whom He desires to truly call, even though all men are outwardly called. And I would note here that everything, I'm not going to go into great detail on it now, but it's going to kind of be drawn out throughout the lesson. Everything hangs on the T. That's what I always say, and it's a very helpful way for me to remember that everything hangs on the T. What I mean by that is there's an acrostic that's often used to describe the doctrines of grace and how they all fit together. I think of it really as an acrostic for what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it spells TULIP. So this is actually, I believe it was a response to a different acrostic that was DAISY at the time for an Arminian view. But the TULIP is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance, or I might prefer preservation of the saints. And what we're talking about with effectual calling is essentially the I, this notion of irresistible grace. But everything in the whole gospel message really hangs on the T, total depravity. If we believe that sinners are totally depraved, if we believe that man is dead, he's not sick, he's dead, he's not drowning in the water on the surface, hoping for a lifeline that he might be able to grab onto, hopefully he's got enough strength in his forearm to hold onto it, and it's not slippery so it doesn't slip out of his hands, but he can grab on. No, instead, the man is dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. Not a breath of life in him, he's dead. If we believe that that's what the Bible teaches, then all of these things flow. And if not, then we get into trouble, and that'll be seen here. And we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach? Again, we're going to, as we talk about some topics that are difficult, and as I wonder how it is that I ended up deciding that I would teach these, and not to push it back on Alan, the question still has to remain, what does the Bible teach? If I have a problem, or if my sensibility, my notion of this fierce independence of man and his desire to have a free will in an ultimate sense, I have to ask, what does the Bible teach? And if the Bible doesn't teach that, or if the Bible teaches something else, then I have a responsibility, a duty to bend the knee to that. Okay, so moving on. Why does effectual calling, this is still some of Voss's questions here, why does effectual calling always accomplish its intended purpose? Well, he says, because it is carried out not by limited power, but by God's almighty power. If it were up to you, no offense, if it were up to me, well, it wouldn't accomplish its purpose all the time. In fact, I can almost guarantee it would rarely ever accomplish its purpose. Speaking of my own experience, with my own power. But it's not. It's carried out by God's power. And God, when He chooses to act and when He chooses to accomplish a mission, that mission is accomplished without fail. Does God love all men equally and in the same way? Does God love all men equally and in the same way? Voss says no. No, He doesn't. The Bible speaks of two kinds of divine love. First, there's a general love of God which is bestowed on all men. This general love of God conveys many blessings, but it does not bring about their eternal salvation. We're not universalists believing that all men are saved. Second, there is a special love of God which is not given to all, but is reserved for the elect. This special love of God carries with it eternal salvation, of the eternal salvation of those on whom it is bestowed. For scripture proof of the special love of God for the elect, read several passages, and we'll go ahead and do that. There's a big topic here, talking about the special love of God versus the general love that He does have for all men. But to do this, let's look at a couple of passages, maybe a few. And of course, Romans 9. We will have to break out Romans 9. And this is referred to a few times. So what I think I'll do right now is to go ahead and read a little bit bigger section of it. I'm going to do 11 through 18. I really could read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that now. Romans 9, 11. And actually, I hate to come in the middle of a sentence, so I reserve the right to start. Personal privilege, start at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Apparently Paul was already dealing with similar questions in his day. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So, we're focusing on what God wants to do, on what God's purpose is, and what God's often hidden purpose is. We're going to refer back to this passage several times, but for now, we're talking about the special love of God for the elect. That's especially highlighted in 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Right before that, he says they hadn't done anything good or bad yet. God had chosen to love Jacob and to hate Esau. That's a difficult thing to swallow for many people. I think we sit here and we think, well, is that really fair to Esau? I mean, they hadn't done anything, and here is God choosing to love Jacob and to hate Esau. That's a little tough. Well, as we think back to the T. And whether or not we're born in sin, we have to ask ourselves, perhaps not, well, why did he love Esau? That's not fair. We have to ask ourselves, why did he love Jacob? The question really has to be turned. We have to say, not, why did he hate Esau? But rather, why didn't he hate Jacob too? Jacob was a sinner. Jacob was would come forth born in sin, bent on rebelling against God. Why didn't he hate Jacob too? Why did he choose to show mercy to Jacob? Not why did he not choose to show mercy to Esau? So that's going to be important. John 17 is another passage that's maybe helpful in thinking about this. We're just thinking about the special love of God. Does he have a special love that he gives to some that he doesn't give to everybody? John 17:9, Jesus is in the midst of praying for his disciples, and he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's talking about he's giving a special prayer for those that God would give him out of the world, not the entire world in this context. And I'm also going to refer to Jeremiah. I'll go ahead and go there to Jeremiah 31:3. All we're trying to think about here is, does God have a special love to some? The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And as we know, Jeremiah, I mean, there's lots of different prophecy here. There's lots of destruction. There's wrath. And there are other nations, too, that God has destroyed and has judged fiercely, has wiped out. Well, in this particular verse, he's talking about having called some in particularly with an everlasting love and a particular loving kindness. So God does love some particularly in ways that he doesn't love the general population of the world. But I think it's also worth highlighting again that he does have a certain love for all, in as much as this is touching on the notion of common grace, which seems like an oxymoron, but it's the grace that goes out commonly that's given to all. And this is why we can enjoy a society where many are not Christians, and yet we show up to church today, and we don't think the SWAT team is probably going to be here. We probably will not have somebody walk in and start shooting, although that's happened in a number of churches. Back home in Colorado, there are people that are armed at churches now. after what happened in Colorado Springs, and even my parents' church, I found out they have a revolving squad of those who are armed, in case somebody does walk in and start shooting. So that might happen, but so far in all my years here at SRPC, it's never happened. Well, I would argue that that's an act of God's common grace. There are many people who He has not withheld that grace from who have gone in and started shooting, or there are many countries where there is a fear of being assaulted by the SWAT team because we're meeting and having church. But that doesn't happen here. And yet not everybody in Stillwater is a Christian. Not everybody in city government, probably, as far as I know, is a Christian. God has given much grace to all men. And so He gives special grace to others. Moving on. The next phrase in the catechism question is a long question, so I'm not going to reread it each time, but it's God's work whereby, and most of this phrase is in parentheses, whereby, out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them, moving Him thereunto, and I'll stop the sentence right there, we're going to look at it, and here's again in a minute a mention again of His special love to His elect, which I already started to draw out. Titus 3 is a good passage here to look at. We're thinking about His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him to do this. I'm going to think some about this notion of God looking down the corridors of time and seeing those who would respond, or whether or not that happens. Titus 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Not of our works, but according to His grace and the mercy by which He saved us. He saved us. The mercy comes from the Lord. Ephesians 2 is another passage. It's going to draw this out. We'll pick up some of Austin's questions here in a minute. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. Another glorious passage here that Paul's drawing out God's grace, and he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So, it's jam-packed here, but effectual calling proceeds from the free, unmerited love of God to His elect. Free and unmerited. We'll answer in a minute what's meant by free here. And then also Romans 9:11. I already read that passage again. It's God choosing to show mercy where He wants to show mercy. Boss asks, "Is it not unjust for God to love some people more than others? Isn't that unjust?" Kind of already drew this out. And the answer is no. If God were to deal with the human race according to justice alone, everybody, all, without exception, would be condemned. This would be a very bad picture. Everybody would be condemned. The subject we are considering is not a matter of justice, but of mercy. Mercy does not have to be administered equally or impartially. Since God owes His special saving love to no one, He doesn't owe anybody that, He is free to give it or withhold it as He pleases. There's the passage in Romans that draws that out. Who's raise your hand if you've, audience participation time, who has read or even seen the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Anybody? Okay. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. So this actually brings to my mind Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, and here's how. Hear me out. In the movie, or in the book, which was very good, I thought, back in the day, you have this kid who is very underprivileged. He has no money. His family is very poor. They live in a drafty house where they try to stay in bed, and the elders of the family are trying to keep warm, which incidentally was always very disturbing to me, this notion of the poverty that they lived in. And you have, I think it was five, I don't remember exactly how many other contestants, they all win the opportunity to go and see this ultra-secretive factory, candy factory, Willy Wonka's. And in the movie, Charlie, or I keep saying in the movie, it's actually in the book, but I have seen the movie recently, which I thought did a pretty good job of following the book. He each year for his birthday gets a chocolate bar. That's his birthday present. That's all they can afford, and he gets a chocolate bar. Well, he finds some extra money and buys another chocolate bar and wins the gold ticket. In the chocolate bar is this gold ticket, which millions and millions of people the worldwide have been trying to obtain. The millionaires have been buying cases and truckloads of chocolate bars to increase their odds, going through all of them to get the golden ticket. Charlie wins the golden ticket. So I better summarize here what happens. They all go to the chocolate factory, but the others, including some who are super wealthy there or others who are privileged, one by one they get picked off because they disobey Wonka's commands. They believe it's their right to sample the candy or to do this or to do that. They're all very spoiled. Most of them are kind of like brats. And they're all picked off. But Charlie, the whole time, seems to have this understanding that he doesn't deserve to be here. And that's what I'm trying to draw out. It wasn't his right to come to the chocolate factory at all. He doesn't have the right to say, I want to sample the blueberry bubble gum. Now, according to that one girl who samples gum she's not supposed to and she turns into a blueberry. It's my right. I want to be able to do this. I want to be able to touch that. I'm here, I'm making demands. No, Charlie wasn't even his right to be there. It's a privilege to even be there in the first place. So, maybe not the best analogy, but I think of that when I think about whether or not it's our right to make demands of God, or perhaps the Bible's metaphor is even better. Of course it is. Does the clay have the right to say, hey, to the sculptor, to the creator? No, the clay doesn't have the right to say hey to anybody. It doesn't speak that way at all back to the maker. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're thinking about whether it's unjust that God would love some and not love everybody. I think Paul draws that out directly when he says the clay doesn't have the right to say to the clay maker, to the creator, hey, what about this? No, the clay has the right to be thankful that it's been made at all. And so, it's not unjust for God to love some people more than others. And we might also point out that it's certainly not right for those whom He's loved to act like it was something in them or that they have something to boast about, except to boast in the grace of God and to wonder why it is that He's chosen to be so merciful to them. What is meant by saying that God's love is free? In the Catechism it says His free and special love. What, free doesn't sound like very much value. No, what it means is that God loves men of His own free will, and not because He's under any obligation or necessity to do so. So that's what it means by free. It doesn't mean cheap. God's love is not free like free on the internet. Go to Google, it's free, you can search. No, His free love was not obligated. What is the reason why God bestows this special saving love on one person and withholds it from another person? It's a difficult thing to think about. Why does He give it to one and not the other? Doubtless God has... This is Voss again. We're working on his questions. Doubtless God has a good reason for everything He does, but His reasons are not always revealed to us. We only know that whatever God's reason may be, it is not because one person's works, nature, or character are better than another's. The Catechism makes this clear by adding the words, "from nothing in them, moving Him thereunto." This expression rules out also the common error that God's special love is given to particular persons because God knew in advance that they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel. The truth is that the elect repent of their sins and believe in the gospel precisely because the special saving love of God has been bestowed on them. So God does not look down through the corridor of time and see those that will respond positively. Again, do we believe in total depravity or not? Dead men, I'm going to draw this out at the end again here too, dead men tell no tales, and they also make no decisions. Okay? Dead men don't make decisions. Dead men don't breathe. Dead men don't respond. And even if God were to give common grace to all and put them all now on a level playing field where they have a little bit of a heartbeat, we would still ask, well, why does one respond this way and one not, if they were all on an even playing field, a level ground? It doesn't make sense. No, it's because God gives grace to some. And I think Voss helps to draw out here, we don't know exactly why. This is kind of like the survivor's, you might have survivor's guilt. You know, people who've been the only person to survive a plane crash. Or there was recently a boat crash involving some sports stars, and one guy survived, and he still struggles. Even now, I think he'll struggle for his entire life. Why did I survive? Nobody else did. I was the only one who survived. We might ask that. Why did I survive? Why did I receive God's mercy? I don't know. I don't know why God did this, but I know He did. He has His reasons, and He has His purposes, and we can be very thankful. Okay, so the next phrase in the catechism question is, okay, I have to move back a little bit, whereby, out of his free and special love, and so on, he does, or he doth, in his accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. So in his chosen time, in his working of history, he invites and draws his elect to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. Might not do all the verses here, but let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. We'll compare that to what comes right after in 6:1-2. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Here's Paul. The same Paul that was writing some of these other passages we've been reading in Ephesians and Romans. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now wait a minute. If God's just God's going to just save who He's going to save, right? Since that's what this notion of predestination is, could be mischaracterized as. Well, we just believe God's going to save whoever He's going to save, so let's kick up our feet. Well, that's not seeming to be the intent of Paul here. He says, we're ambassadors. He's imploring you. Be reconciled to God. Why is Paul doing that? God's just going to save whoever He's going to save. No, He's doing it through His Word and Spirit. And in His accepted time, God's using a means here. The preaching of the Word. Here's Paul imploring them, and then he says, coming right after this in chapter 6, 1 and 2, we then, as workers together also with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Don't receive what the message here in vain, and don't reject the message. Again, Paul is carrying forward a means of salvation and imploring them not to reject it, even though he knows that those who are elect won't reject it. Not ultimately, anyway. So we're going to have in this whole lesson, or in this whole catechism question, this notion of contention between our perspective and God's perspective. I'll draw that out a little bit more toward the end. Our perspective versus God's perspective. Yes, God is going to save whoever He's going to save. But He's going to do it through you. Going out and preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. That's how He's going to do it. Not just by beaming down some sort of special grace ray from heaven and striking them in their heart when they weren't looking. It's not the way it works. John 6:44. You can take, that's your takeaway for today. I said there's no grace ray. I guess technically there is. He can save in any way He chooses, but the ordinary means are not to have the special grace ray from heaven. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The elect are not merely invited or led, but they're drawn by the Holy Spirit effectively to Christ. And they can't come to Christ unless they're drawn in that way. 2 Thessalonians, which I won't turn to right now, in chapter 2, talks about how what we would see there is that the elect are united to Christ by the Word and the Spirit operating together. That's a lethal combination, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Lethal in a good way, though. It will kill your death. It will drive out that deadness and bring you to life when the Word is not only there, but when the Spirit is operating. That is the combination that produces conversion. Voss asks, when does God draw the elect to Jesus Christ? When? He says, in His accepted time, is the phrase in the catechism question there, and also in 2 Corinthians. That is, in the particular time which God has appointed for each person. In some, it may be in their childhood or youth. In some, it may even be in their infancy. We won't read it, but Luke chapter 1 talks about John the Baptist, who appears to have been called from his infancy. Now, he did leap in the womb. Mothers here can relate. This baby, I was actually kicked by my child once when I happened to be touching my wife's womb, I suppose, at the moment, her belly. I was kicked. So I can tell you, yes, they do kick, but John leapt for joy at the word of Mary, and it seems to indicate in Luke 1 that he may have been called even from his infancy, but in others, Voss says, it may be in mature years or even in old age. In some, it may be just before death. We're all familiar with the thief on the cross, who appears to have been converted and saved at the last second, right at the end. But in every case, whether it's young or old, at the beginning or in the end, It's during the lifetime on earth of each elect person. And it's according to God's timing. How does God invite and draw the elect to Jesus Christ? By His Word and by His Holy Spirit working together, as I mentioned. So, the next phrase in the catechism question is, we're drawing out these mechanisms. He, in His accepted time, invites and draws them by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds. I know I talk fast, but I may have to even talk a little faster. Acts 26. Acts 26:18 is where we're going to see some of this. We may read 1 Corinthians as well. Acts 26:18. I've got to back up to 17 here, try to at least get the whole sentence. This is Jesus speaking to Paul, who had, actually at the time, he's Saul, the chief enemy of the church. This story is so encouraging to me. This is the chief enemy. Could not possibly be somebody that God's going to use in the church. This is the man who's killing the church. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. He's sending Paul to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here is Saul of Tarsus, who is now being turned completely around, 180, being sent as a messenger to the Gentiles, a mechanism through which God is going to open their eyes. Just like he's in a couple of days going to reopen Paul's eyes, Saul's eyes, which are now covered, and he's going to be blind for a while. In effectual calling, the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind so that the person can know and accept the truth. I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12 is another spot that would help draw this out. The Holy Spirit is God's messenger, is God's vessel to enlighten the mind. Voss asks, why must the minds of sinners be enlightened if they are to come to Christ? Why must they be enlightened? Because by nature their minds are darkened and clouded by sin, and therefore they are totally prejudiced against God and the gospel. Dead men make no decisions. Dead men are not interested in the gospel because they're dead. They're on the ocean floor. So if there's going to be any hope of effectual calling being effectual, it would require God's power to start to breathe life into dead men. It all hangs on the T. In a similar concept, the next phrase in the catechism is renewing and powerfully determining their wills. Savingly enlightening their minds and renewing and powerfully determining their wills. Ezekiel, the Old Testament. We're going to look at Ezekiel 11 and also 36. Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And moving on into 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. God is going to do heart surgery and take out that heart of stone, that dead heart. And, you know, one thing that we're not going to read, and we are going to read again in 36 here in just a minute, but the parable or this vision of the valley of dry bones. Why didn't the bones just get it together? Why didn't the bones just, come on, get with it? Listen to the message. Well, it's because they were dead bones laying on the ground. I invite you to go find some dead bones and preach the gospel. Rise up. Come forward. No. And Lazarus the same way. Why didn't Lazarus just, come on, out of the tomb? Well, he didn't until he was called. I think it's a picture of salvation there. The command of God goes forward and the bones rise up. God brings forth life. That's effectual calling. Lazarus had no choice at that point. He was coming out. 36. Still in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, along the same vein. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Voss asks, why must their wills be renewed and powerfully determined if they are to come to Christ? Because by nature, they are dead in sins, and their wills are stubbornly prejudiced and bent against God. God is the one who renews, and this is the mechanism by which He does it. And Calvin actually noted here in the Institutes that one of the reasons, I think in his day he was arguing against, as he often does, a particular group of philosophers or a particular philosophy of the day, and one danger in the notion of the bondage of the will or of the inability to choose or this dead spirit that's naturally in man. One risk that he says is there, that people tend to the philosophers were shying away from it, is they were worried that that would produce slothfulness in those that would hear it. Well, you're dead in sin. Well, okay, guess I can't help but sin then, right? I mean, what can I do? I'm dead in sin, so it might produce a slothfulness or a lack of effort toward righteousness. I think Paul addressed that particularly as well. That, you know, well then, who argues? You know, who resists his will? It's not our fault. And of course, Paul responds by saying, "Who are you, oh man, to speak back to God?" We can't say, you know, "Let's sin that grace may abound." We can't say, "Hey, it's not my fault. I'm dead in sin after all." So we shouldn't shy away from the doctrine just because we're worried about that sort of result. And I think in that case, you know, a minister should not fear preaching that message and hoping that, in fear that the congregation will take it the wrong way and then say, "Well, I guess we have no call to righteousness." Okay, so the last phrase, I think we're barely going to make it here. The last phrase is, so he's renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. So God offers this grace and he gives the ability to some to receive it and to respond to it. Let's do, we already did Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, so I'm not going to reread that, but there's some there. I'm going to, while we're in the Old Testament, let's do Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Talking about the circumcision of the heart. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Remember, his command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength. Good luck. Anybody want to try to do that? Can you maybe do that for the next 5 minutes? Probably not, without his grace. So here he is circumcising the heart to enable you to respond and to love him. And the same is in Philippians. I don't think I already read the Philippians passage. Just jump back to Philippians 2. Jump back on the board, that is. Philippians 2, verse 13. I hadn't read that. Backing up into 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Struggle with it. Work through it. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's God who works in you. The glory is God's here. The glory is God's alone. Voss asks, "Does God, in His work of effectual calling, force the elect to come to Christ whether they want to or not?" Well, he says certainly not. I might say, well, in a sense he does. We come in kicking and screaming, right? But he says, no, certainly not. And here's how. God deals with the elect as persons, not as if they were sticks or stones. The Holy Spirit so renews and changes their hearts that of their own will they want to come to Christ. If a person really wants to come to Christ with all his heart, that is an evidence that the Holy Spirit has made that person willing by changing his heart. So we have free will. You are free to act according to the desires of your heart. And in fact, you do always act according to the desires of your heart. And in those cases where you struggle, should I do this, should I not, I'm tempted, when you decide to sin, you sinned because ultimately in your heart you wanted to disobey more than you wanted to obey. Even if you struggled, by God's grace, you actually wanted also to not disobey. You chose to disobey because that was the overriding desire of your heart. Well, God renews our will, He renews our mind, He breathes life into us that we may have a desire to come to Him. That's of His power. I had a friend in college who struggled. He struggled with this notion of election and effectual calling and so on, thinking that, I remember him saying, "Well, I could I could want to come to Jesus. I want to repent. I believe. I want to come to Him. I come to His feet. I bow down at His feet. But I'm not elect. So I'm rejected. Even though I wanted to come to Christ. And I said, no. That couldn't happen. That couldn't possibly happen. All that come to me, Jesus promises that He will receive all who come to me. None will be driven away. Come to Christ and be saved. And by the way, your desire to come to Christ is an evidence that you're elect. And this is where this notion of election, which we're touching on, we have to, kind of with effectual calling, becomes difficult. People say, well, we want to see who the invisible church is, right? The invisible church, already dealt with previously, well, those are the elect. So we might wish that we could peer behind and see what's behind the curtain here in the land of Oz, and what's really going on, and see who the elect really are. But again, we don't know. That's why the gospel message goes out. You don't know. I would say for sure Saul of Tarsus is an elect. No way. Well, guess what? So the being called to Christ or wanting to come to Christ is a strong evidence that the Holy Spirit is operating in the heart of that person. Otherwise he wouldn't want to come to Christ. And so I wanted to reassure my friend that he could not come to Jesus truly wanting to believe in Him and be rejected. Jesus saying, oh, hey, I'm glad you're here wanting to repent, but you're not on my list. Well, no, he would actually say, guess what? Welcome, my child. Behold, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm glad you're here. You won't be rejected because God is the one calling in. If it were not for Voss again, if it were not for the almighty work of the Holy Spirit changing the heart, how many of the elect would come to Christ? He says, none at all. For by nature they're both unwilling and also unable. He says, what in a word is the difference between the external call of the gospel and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit? In the external call of the gospel, grace is offered to sinners. In the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, grace is actually conveyed to sinners so that they respond by accepting the offer. The external call is an offer, and the effectual call is an operation. We continue to preach the gospel to all because some will respond by God's grace. Really fast, I wanted to read a passage that was not part of the support given in the catechism, but has been a part of our family worship actually recently, that might illustrate this struggle in what we see and what God is doing, our perspective and God's perspective, and that this touches on this notion of the will and us choosing, and how when we don't just sit here and say, well, I wonder if I'm elect or not, but no, I'm wrestling with ideas. Do I really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and so on? There's this, we don't see behind the scenes what God's doing and when He's working in a particular sinner's heart. Well, in 1 Kings, actually, 22, listen to this. There had been a prophecy. Micaiah, right before this, had prophesied that King Ahab was toast. He's gone. He's going to be judged. Ahab says, no, you never preach anything but evil against me anyway. I knew you would do this. I didn't even want to bring you here in the first place because I knew you wouldn't have anything good to say about me. Funny how, I wonder why that might be. So it was, so he goes into battle anyway. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. That would be Ahab. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. He was in disguise. He told his partner, Jehoshaphat, you know, you go in your kingly robes. I'm going to go in incognito. Nice try, Ahab. Listen to this. And it happened, they saw it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And it goes on, the battle increased and he dies. A man in the field randomly drew his bow and shot it into a crowd. Probably a crowd. Didn't know it was Ahab, and guess what? Not only did it hit him between the joints of the armor and it killed him. Well, he had just been told earlier he was going to die. He tries to thwart it, or maybe he was a little worried. Well, maybe what the prophet says is true, so I'll go incognito. Whatever his intent was, if you ask, I had here, if you ask the shooter, was this just a random thing? He'd say, yeah, I mean, he was just shooting. Didn't know that was the king of Israel. You ask the the chariot driver, was that random? Yes, it was random. You ask any other witnesses, any other soldiers in the field, was that random? It was. Maybe if you even asked Ahab, who might have a tinge of remorse in his mind, well, it seemed to be random. Everybody would have said, yes, this was a random arrow. But God clearly communicates here, it was anything but random. There was nothing random at all in this circumstance. God had a purpose here. From man's perspective, well, I just shot my arrow. From God's perspective, that arrow had an exact, precise purpose. Every bullet on the field, every arrow in this time, has a purpose. And so, we wouldn't have said to the shooter, hey, thanks for understanding all of the operation that was going on here. You knew, in this case, not who was elect, but you knew who was predestined here to be killed, and you agreed to participate in that. I mean, from his perspective, he shot an arrow. From God's perspective, his will was carried out. And so that's helpful in my mind, just thinking about how we have the sovereign work of God in effectual calling and in things like election and such. We have God calling forth the sinners that he wants to call forth to salvation. But from our perspective, we don't see necessarily all the things that are operating there. There's many things that are revealed to us, our responsibility to obey, and the secret things belong to God. So, thus ends our catechism question on effectual calling. We have a few minutes. I needed to make sure it'd be done. I don't want to make us late for worship, but are there any comments or questions on that? Kind of a tough subject. Maybe it's tough. It's been tough for many. I don't promise to answer any questions, but you can certainly ask them. Okay. Well, let's pray.